Let me invite you to take your Bibles, open them to the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. This is part 2. We had the first part of this message last week, titled the message, Solving the Mystery. We got into about verse 8 last week. We're going to pick up in, and we'll read from verse 8 here in a minute, but we're going to really pick up in verses 9 here today and go through verse 12. One thing I know Miguel, who leads us, in worship, one thing he really enjoys, if you know him, is he enjoys Sherlock Holmes. He likes to read in general. He really enjoys Sherlock Holmes. Maybe some of you guys do too. I would not consider myself to be the largest Sherlock Holmes fan, though I'm familiar with much of the collection. I tend to like the discussions between Sherlock and Watson. And there's one that's particularly funny, somewhat interesting, and relevant to us here today. Sherlock and Watson are trying to solve a case, and they're out camping, and they set up a tent, they lay down, it's nighttime, and they want to get a good night rest. Well, in the middle of the night, Holmes wakes up, and then Watson is sleeping, not wanting to wake up, and Holmes says, Watson, wake up! And Holmes asks Watson, look up there, what do you see? And Watson looks up, and he says, well, I see millions, maybe billions of stars, Holmes. And Holmes says, and what does that tell you? Watson says, well, astronomically, this means there's millions of planets and many galaxies. Theologically, it tells me that there's a God who is infinite and we maybe are insignificant. It also, I also look up and I see Leo over here and Saturn over here. And that tells me, I don't know, it's after 3 o'clock in the morning. And meteorologically, it's probably going to be a sunny day tomorrow, Holmes says. And Watson says, what do you mean, Holmes? Holmes says, well, someone has stolen our tent. I don't want us like Watson. And here's the point for this morning. I don't want us like Watson to miss the obvious and the obscurity of the details in our passage today. Sometimes that happens. Our brother Edwin, when he was talking about marriage, has discussed this, that sometimes in the details of certain comments on divorce and whether it was allowed, or the details of it being allowed in the Old Testament and Jesus' comment here, we miss the actual point of the passage. We miss what the Bible maybe is actually teaching on marriage, and we get lost in the details. And I don't want that to happen to us today like it did to Watson here, who failed to realize that the tent was gone. We are going to have to dig a bit into the text today. But I don't want the explanation of the text to help us miss what the main point is. The obvious main point of the text is that God has entrusted us with proclaiming the mystery that we've been preaching about and learned about last week. This is what we saw last week. This is what we saw from Ephesians 3:1. First, we saw that Paul considered himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel. This helped us realize that proclaiming the mystery carries a great price. In fact, we saw that proclaiming the mystery carries absolute surrender. Absolute surrender. Not popular in our Christian circles today, but definitely what the Bible teaches. In addition, Paul saw himself as a steward. It's a price. And he saw himself as a steward that we had to effectively manage what has been handed to us. Secondly, we saw that proclaiming this mystery is a great privilege. It's a great privilege we have. Remember the point of the mystery. It's about the end. And we are at the end. We have all the pieces. We've been granted with the privilege of telling others, here's what God's plan has been. We have the entire canon of Scripture. We live in a very special time. We live in a time where we have the Bible in our pockets, on our phones, and we should boldly be proclaiming, and it's a great privilege to be able to do so. We have a clear understanding of how all the pieces in the Old Testament come together. We have a great privilege that we need to proclaim the gospel to all people and tell all people that you are equal at the foot of the cross and all can be saved. We need to evangelize all people and preach Christ crucified. In fact, in the coming weeks, in Sunday school, potentially, maybe a little bit here from the pulpit as well, we're going to talk about how do we build a godly church. Meaning, a lot of times we pray to God. God would send people into the church and that God would add to our numbers. Not that we want to steal from other people. That we don't want to do. In fact, that's the point. I believe the right way is right here by exercising our privilege and proclaiming the mystery is how we build the church. What does that mean? Through evangelism is essentially what I'm saying. Does that mean that God doesn't move people sometimes within local churches? No, I see that. I see where God does that. But ultimately, we need to be out there and preaching the gospel. And as God rewards that, and as God chooses to save, hopefully he will build our local church on that. Amen? Thirdly, we saw that preaching this mystery is a great pursuit. Paul said this in verse 7. Let me just read the text here. It says, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Back in Ephesians 1, we read this. And this is Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. As you look at this passage, you realize that God is administering. He is working his plan according to his perfect time schedule, not the way we think it should roll out. Not the way that men like Camping or Van Impe say it will happen, but according to the way God says it will happen. The church is functioning and working according to God's own timetable. God is summing up all things like a math equation, and in the end, it will be the Father's purpose revealed in the work of Christ. When we talk about a mystery, we are talking about God allowing us to see what he has planned from in eternity past regarding his great plan for the church. We are getting a glimpse of it, and we are actually participating in it. We saw last week that Paul was pleased to be a prisoner of Christ for the sake of it. How should we? Paul was pleased to carry out his commission. There's the context. There's last week. Let's pick up. And we're going to pick up reading here in Ephesians 3:8. I'm going to read down to verse 13. Ephesians 3:8 says this. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the gospel the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. For they are your glory. God is working his mysterious purpose. Someone might ask, what is it? What is God doing? The text today gives us five aspects of God's work and his administration regarding this mystery that Paul is proclaiming. First, we see it in verse 9 and 10. That God's mysterious purpose is to display his multicolored wisdom. Now, I think you're going to see what this means as we go through this point. But God's mysterious purpose is to display his multicolored wisdom. Let me just read once again verse 9 and 10 to frame this up. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then we'd see verse 10. That all-important word, so. Here's one. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Think about this. We did our systematic theology class in Sunday school a long time ago. Maybe you guys, many of you guys were here and you remember this. We showed the Holy Spirit himself was involved in creation. Again, you got to go way back. This was earlier on in the lesson. I think it took 2 years or so to go through that and so forth. Do you realize that one of the purposes of God's creation is to testify to his wisdom? It's true. Let me read it to you in the Word of God. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. Psalm 136:5. To him who made the heavens with skill. Proverbs 3:19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding, he stretched out the heavens. Based on the Word of God, we understand that the heavens themselves declare his wisdom. And one of the purposes of creation is to bring God glory, and it is also to testify to his greatness and his great wisdom. But the Bible teaches that creation, meaning the creative acts of God, the very creative acts of God, teach also and scream out the wisdom of God. Think about this. You wouldn't look around the church building here today, and you're not going to say, oh, look at all the pews. They're the same color. They're evenly spaced out. Look at the wallpaper with the stripes on the wall. And they're all going the same direction, and the trim is probably alive. I don't know. Probably put a level on it. May or may not be, but at least it looks alive. It looks like someone took purpose there. It looks like this actually, someone had to lay this out. Someone had to organize these things. We don't look around and think, oh, this must be a freak accident after Andrew, which is when the church became what it is today. The hurricane must have just swished everything around, and everything must have just laid out like it is now. It laid the roof down and the lights and everything just came together. We wouldn't think that. No, we recognize that there was a lot of effort that went into it. Yet, for some, they look at creation and they foolishly think to themselves, isn't it neat, this freak accident, as we look around, that happens? We wouldn't dream of saying such a foolish thing in a much smaller level. The complexity of this building is nothing compared to the complexity of some of the smaller organisms in creation. And yet, at much smaller levels, we look around and we would say it's a foolish statement to say that the hurricane in any way, and no matter how long that hurricane blew, no matter how fast it blew, that somehow it laid this room out in the way that we see it. God's wisdom is clearly seen through creation. Romans 1:20 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have what? Been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. This teaches that people can know there is a God simply by looking at creation. And people are without excuse. Yes, I do not believe in atheists. I do not believe in agnostics. I only believe in God's children and those who are in rebellion and ultimately are enemies of God. I can tell you this. Based on what we read in Romans 1:20, God shares my opinion on that. Okay, or I share his opinion to be correct. But based on Romans 1:20, people know. In addition to his creative acts, there is a second way God has chosen to reveal his wisdom. He has chosen to reveal his wisdom through his redemptive acts. Okay, so let's keep going. This is in the same vein and thought of what we see in God's manifold wisdom. We're going to circle back here to verses 9 and 10. But 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, it isn't with persuasive arguments or rhetoric that a person comes to know Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Now let's continue that reading. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It's the exact opposite of what they were actually looking for. But, as verse 24 says in that text, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and what? Someone knows that text. The wisdom of God. The mystery is revealed to those who are called, to those God saves, to those who are initiated. I was in the army for a long time. I remember a lot of stupid things that we did. One of the stupid things is we used to mess with the new soldiers. If you've been in the military service, you know what I'm talking about. It's just something that happens. Of course, once you've been initiated, once you're part of the plan, once you're in on it, well, then you usually do it to the next generation down. I assume the same things are being done nowadays. I worked in the kitchen, and we would get new soldiers in the kitchen, and the ration room in the kitchen, and in the kitchen is where you hold, well, the rations of food. So if you needed flour, that's where you would ask to go. So we would get the new soldiers, and I was responsible for training these new soldiers, and they asked me, I said, hey, private, you know, could you come here? Yeah, sure, Sergeant Tess, no problem. And private, I'd say, private, look, I need you to go to the ration room and go get me dehydrated water. Right? Think about that for a minute. See, some of you guys are smarter than, but it's different. You know, when you're in the military, you're nervous, and, you know, the sergeant's there, he says, I'm going to go get something. You just say, yes, that's what you're trained to do, and you just go back and get it. Typically, they just went back and get it, of course. They went to the ration room, and the sergeant who worked back there, you know, would joke around with the soldier and let him in on the gag, and of course, he returned with nothing. But from that point on, the soldier is initiated. He knows what's going on. In fact, he's kind of crying for the next victim that comes in, and as that soldier becomes a sergeant, he does the same. The Bible teaches that you do not have to fully understand what Christ has done until after you become a believer. And here's how this ties in: until after you are initiated. Think about it. If you had to understand all the theology behind salvation before becoming a Christian, who possesses the Holy Spirit, which illuminates the Word of God to us, as Freddie prayed today, how many of us would have come to know Christ? I mean, apart from God, none of us come to know Christ, but if we had to fully understand, probably most of us still are not there. God reveals to us one step at a time. The first things he reveals to us is that he is real, that we are accountable to him, according to 1 Corinthians 1:24, Ephesians 1:8, and here in Ephesians 3:10, he reveals his wisdom to us through his redemptive acts and through his creation. I titled this point in our sermon, God's Mysterious Purpose is to display his multicolored wisdom. So what do I mean by his multicolored wisdom? Well, God has a plan that seems like foolishness to man. Man, in and of himself, would like to say, there's something special about us that makes God want to save us. He didn't save the angels, and he chose to save us. There's something special about us. And man would like to say, well, there is something in it for him to get saved. You know, there's something for man here, and man had to do something. Many people come to church with this idea, and I'll put it for you in the Christian sense as we come to church. We come to the church with this idea of feed me, right? It's been described, sometimes people come to church, they're like giant receptacles just sitting there waiting for something to come in. And it's not that that's all bad. You should come to church hungry for the Word of God. But that's different than what I'm talking about here. Let me tell you what I mean. Are you going to be a spectator, or are you here to participate? That's where the difference is. That's what I'm talking about. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that when we come to church to worship together, we don't come as spectators, but what do we come as? Active participants. When you think about the wisdom of God being made manifest, realize that you, believer here today, have a chance to be used by God so that others who are looking in can see the wisdom of God. That is certainly within the context of our text here. Listen to the book of James. James illustrates this really well. James 3, verses 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's what the Word of God says. Verse 17 in that passage. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And believers here today, if you want to manifest the wisdom that the Scripture teaches us from above, we must deny ourselves, which is a summary of what's going on there. We must take up our cross daily by pursuing after the things of God. This is tough. We all struggle this with a bad situation in a daily basis. We all get in bad moods. Which of us here today hasn't, you don't have to raise your hand, it's a rhetorical question, but which of us here today hasn't been in a bad mood this week? How about this weekend? Well, maybe today. The Bible is, and specifically gospel living, repetitively tell us to deny ourselves. Maybe you've experienced that this week with the Holy Spirit that lives within. As you plug at your conscience and as you deny yourself. You've heard that. You've seen that. This is clear in the Bible. Anything we do from selfish ambition does not testify to the grace of God. And get this part, the rest of the sentence, no matter how many results it might achieve. Secondly, in our text here, I want us to see something else in verse 10. Ephesians 3 goes on to teach that not only does God want to display His wisdom, which is what we see in verse 10, but that God's mysterious purpose is to use the church. So specifically, He wants to use the church in displaying His wisdom. This is where verse 10 goes on. See, we see here in the beginning, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. This is what we've looked at so far. And now, in verse 10, it goes on and says what? Through the church. The end is to show His wisdom. But the instrument is us, the church, the people of God. The more the church is a passion in your life, the more you will display the wisdom of God to those round about you and those who are looking in. And we'll see about the biblical spectators, the ones that are supposed to be the spectators in the ministry. You and I are not the spectators. Many people say, I would like to do more for Christ and be more involved in the church. But I have this. Let me give the most common fill in the blank here. But I have my family and all this stuff's going on in my family. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about family. My family is extremely high in my priority list. Okay, so I'm not telling you to go home and abandon your family. But I believe that we need to have, and I also, let me say this, I also believe we need that strong family. I actually believe that a strong home is foundational to this. I believe that if we do not have strong families, I do believe that would affect the strength of our church. So I just want to be clear in what I'm saying. But let me ask you this. Think of the strongest Christian family you've known since you've been a Christian. And those you look up to, the one that really exemplifies Christian living. Now let me ask the second question. Was that godly Christian family involved in the local church? I guess for most of us, maybe not every one of us, but I guess for almost all of us, if not all of us, the answer to that's going to be yes. They were. I don't think that's an accident. And that's biblical. God is working His plan through the church. What we have done today, in today's time, is diminished the role of the church. And God's plan to the point that the church has become some ancillary thing, and we are the spectators. The church is something that we toss in as we have time. And I'd like to say we toss it twice a week in. But the truth is, for most of us, we almost barely toss it in once a week, as we're able to. And it's kind of a burden to get there, but we do what we have to. Too often, modern day evangelicalism is about parachurch ministries. These are ministries that exist outside the church, which get poured into. But the church, which is actually set up by God in His Word, not the parachurch ministries, is ignored. I'm going to talk about them. I'm not saying parachurch ministries as a whole are all wrong. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible teaches here in verse 10 that the church is to be His instrument that He uses to display His multicolored wisdom, which is perfect for every situation, but instead we do church and Christian living our own way. Again, read verse 10. This is what it says. But we kind of do it our own way. I like many different Christian ministries outside the church. But the church is my priority. And when it comes to my time, how am I going to serve the Lord? Where am I going to pour my resources into? And what God has given me, that's going to be the local church, because that's where God does ministry from. That's where Paul did ministry. By the way, Paul was a missionary. Barnabas went with him and was a missionary. Who sent him out? The local church. The local church sent him out. That's in Acts. Go read your Bible. Acts 13. Look at what happened there. The cause of Christ is supposed to advance through the saints as they are equipped through the church. But in today's time, there's such a low view of the church, and the church has all been, because of this, the church has all been stripped of its power, of its resources. Look again at verse 10. The wisdom of God is supposed to be displayed through the church, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now, yes, there's an aspect that this is talking about the local church. But this letter, specifically here, is written to a small group of churches in southwestern Turkey. That's the context. We are not talking about just the body at large, but this local body, these local assemblies here in southwestern Turkey. This is how it's taught throughout the Bible. This is how God organizes His people to serve Him and to serve the local community. Go ahead, open your Bible. See where God doesn't work that way in the New Testament. You're not going to find it. It's not about individuals. It's not about you getting your needs met. It's not about feeling better. I feel good when I come to church. That's not what it's about. And I'm glad that you feel good, but I don't want you to come and feel bad. But then my point is, that's not what it's about. It's not about the preacher giving you something that makes you feel good and you can take home and that's really what I need. That's the spectator mentality. It's about you and I being part of God's plan together. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 teach us that. That's what worship is. That's why we sing in unity with thanksgiving in our heart. Being part of something that is bigger than us so that His wisdom can be declared. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should stop helping or supporting Christian ministries that are outside the local church. I do support some. In fact, I've worked for some prior to coming here. Two different ones, in fact. And I didn't leave because I became convicted and thought it was terrible for me to be there. That has nothing to do with it. I would still be there. And if God wanted me to go, if I felt Him leading and He opened the doors, I would go there again. So I'm not saying that. But my heart, even when I was in those, was in the local church. That's where it was. In fact, in some of those ministries, one of the negative things I saw, and these are from people who are very sold out for the Lord and really work for Christian ministries for much less than they would make in the outside. So these are godly people. But many times, even there, and this is one of the times when God, in my heart, really worked the truth that we're talking about here, because I worked for a Christian ministry, and I saw so often, people weren't involved in church. And because their church was their little Christian ministry that they did. And I realized, this isn't right. God wants me to be a part of this. And yeah, I love during the week being able to invest my time into something godly and working with other Christians. But my time and resources were still poured into the local church. This was something, at least in that environment, I had to think through. If you keep looking through verse 10, you're going to see that God's mysterious purpose or plan also involved the unseen beings. The unseen beings. Someone said that in the classroom of God's universe, God Himself is the teacher. The angels are the students, and the church is the illustration that God uses. In this case, the subject is the wisdom of God in that illustration. So this is interesting. And again, this is right in verse 10. Through the church to who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We're just walking through the text here. Well, in this case, through the one verse. But we'll hit verse 11 in a minute. Usually people think that the main purpose of church is what? And probably most of you just thought in your mind, evangelism and edification of the saints, one of those two, or maybe you thought about both of them. Read through the countless philosophy statements on the internet and the ministry statements. They all testify to the statement that I just made. Here, the Bible is teaching that even though those pursuits are noble, and yes, we are here to equip the saints, and yes, we are here to evangelize. So I did not say that that's not your purpose. Those are noble pursuits. But our real purpose here, at least according to this text, is to give God glory, and that God has a purpose for the church that we really don't even know of. When was the last time you came to verse 10 here to think about the purpose of the church? Yet verse 10 here in Ephesians 3 very clearly talks about a church purpose, doesn't it? And so the unseen beings, the angels, can see God's manifold wisdom unfold. Okay? We are a trophy of His grace. We are His palm. We are His workmanship, His craftsmanship. We learned this in Ephesians 2:10. When we talk about these authorities, we're using language that's very similar to what we were going to see in Ephesians 6, where it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's Ephesians 6:12. 1 Peter also teaches. Maybe I'm misunderstanding this text. That's not really what it said, but it clearly is. But 1 Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The audience, the angels don't fully understand redemption. And none of them, however, have ever had an experience of being saved or redeemed. Not just that, well, they personally, no angel has ever experienced that. They were sealed in their decision, either as a servant of God or in rebellion to God, period. The New Testament emphasis on the angels is that the angels are looking at the church and God is testifying to them of His wisdom. In some ways, the holy angels can understand what's going on in the church. Now, the angels do not desire to be praised. They do not desire to be the object of worship. But in the same way, Ephesians 6:12 clearly teaches there are forces out there that would love to see the church subdued. We're going to see this when we get to Ephesians 6. That would love to see individual lives destroyed. Job is a good example here. Daniel has examples of this. And we're going to see it in Ephesians 6 again as well. That would love to see weak, anemic churches that do not fulfill the purposes of God. What is the purpose of the universe? To glorify God? Even the fallen angels will bring glory to God, although they do not do so of their own accord. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Try as hard as they will, they cannot overpower it. That is a promise of God. One day God's holy wrath will display His glory, and people will understand who He is. Romans 9 clearly teaches that God is a God who will one day bring judgment so the angels can see God's creative acts and they can understand His wisdom and power. They can look at Sinai and see the holiness. They can look at the law of God as they gaze at His purity, and they look as they look at the love of God at Calvary. But His wisdom, His manifold wisdom, is made known through the church. That's what we see here in our text. The Jew and Gentile, the slave and free, the male and female that we read about in Galatians 3 today, all unworthy of the grace of God, bought through the work of Christ. Breaking down every barrier, destroying, as it were, the walls that divided people, uniting us under His Holy Spirit. This is all stuff that the angels long and marvel to look at. This is why Luke 15:10 says this. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Sometimes we would say the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about angels, but we just read a number of texts. There seems to be at least some knowledge of us here, of what we're talking about here today. And yes, it doesn't tell us all the supernatural and things maybe we want to know, but it does tell us quite a lot. Paul admonished the Corinthian church regarding women praying in the church. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 11 in the first part of it, before we get to where the church practices the Lord's Supper, with how they were practicing praying together, and then the Lord's Supper. It's the context of 1 Corinthians 11. And it says, regarding the women, that they needed to maintain their submissiveness to their husbands. Now, this is in the context of prayer, because of why? Because of the angels, if you know that text, right? 1 Corinthians 11:10. Therefore, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We're not going to read that whole text, but again, the context is praying, it's the local church, and it's how a woman was supposed to, at least in this church, pray when they were assembled together. That seems to be what's going on. Let's put this all together. If the wisdom of God is the end, and the church is the instrument, and the angels are the ones looking in, then it seems to me that God is at work in a way that we really don't understand, or at least rarely consider in our lives and in our church life. How often have you thought, we better be united and do the right thing here, because God desires for the angels who are all around and I don't see, and God desires for them to look on and see His wisdom, so we better do the right thing here for our Father, for our Savior who loves us. When's the last time you thought about that? But the text clearly teaches that. According to the Scripture, that's what they do. Fourthly, verse 11 goes on to say that God's mysterious purpose is in harmony with His greater plan of redemption. God's mysterious purpose is in harmony with His greater plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ, according to verse 11. Everything God has done and everything God does has the ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself. Maybe someone here saying, that doesn't sound right. That's not quite the God that I want to worship. Who is this arrogant God that thinks all glory should go to Him? Well, that's a really wrong and kind of blasphemous thing to think. Anyway, but let me explain to you why. I do understand at a human level why maybe we would say that. Again, it's because our thinking warped that we think this way. It would, but listen to this. Think about this. It would be wrong for any of us to take glory. None of us deserve anything good. None of us are good. We don't deserve glory. But God is the highest object of praise. God is the only object of glory and worship. For Him to allow glory to go to anything else or anyone else would actually be wrong. Because in the scope of things, He is God. Since God is the supreme object of glory and wisdom, and He's infinite in everything, it is right for Him to bring glory to Himself and for He to desire you to worship Him. It is the noblest desire and pursuit that we can have. Not actually, God is giving us the right thing to do. We wouldn't want God to send us on the wrong path. Your job is not your noblest pursuit. Your family, even though they are a part of God's plan for you, is not your noblest pursuit. You cannot hide in your ministry. I know many pastors and ministry workers who get so caught up in their work that they forget about their own relationship before God and commitment before the Lord. And it's all just about what God has called them to do, and the other things tend to go away. And their noblest pursuit becomes their ministry and not God. And that happens to very godly men and women that God uses. The thing that God desires is glory. And God's purpose is in harmony with His overall plan of redemption. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things. And we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things. And we exist through him. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. God is managing and he is administering his church to manifest, to show his wisdom. What would you think of a worker who had a manager? And the manager asks the worker, I want you to accomplish this for me. And the worker says, I don't really feel like getting that done. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do this. Well, some of us are managers here. Maybe we'd be graceful at first to try to talk to the worker. But let's face it. If this keeps happening and the attitude doesn't change, what do? We fire them. That's what we do. If you're a manager here, you probably fired someone for this attitude. Praise the Lord that God is more gracious than we are. God disciplines us. He corrects us. He teaches us. This thing that he is managing, we're part of. We are to submit to him and follow him. And lastly, verses 11 and 12, we see that God's mysterious purposes are all accomplished in Christ. All of these things are wrapped up and find their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As a result of that, the text says what? We have bold access, boldness and access. We have the ability to go to God directly. We have this ability to approach God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, God himself. Faith that God himself gave us. Because of the word of Christ, we can be part of what God is doing. And we can carry out what God is doing faithfully. Remember this is given in the backdrop of Paul's suffering as a prisoner. We see it pop up again. We saw it in verse 1 of Ephesians 3. We see it in verse 13 again. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Suffering, trials, the hardships of life accomplish God's eternal purpose. Very familiar text to us, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to what? His purpose. Wait a minute. Let's apply then what we see here today. What is God's purpose? To apply his manifold wisdom. The instrument, the church, the spectators, the unseen beings, the good and bad angels, all for God's purpose, which transcends our understanding. This fits perfectly and is in harmony with his eternal plan. And it all fits perfectly in the work of Christ here in verses 11 through 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. If that is true, if God truly is working all things, and in Greek it's not that hard, all really means all. If God is truly working all things, and it is all wrapped up in the person and work of Christ, all of it, everything, and yes, your bad day too, or month, or year. Let me ask you a question. Do you know him? Are you part of his plan? Are you being used for him? Do you have boldness and access to God based on Jesus Christ? And if you do have it, do you use it? Recently, some of our members were engaging in street evangelism. And for those that haven't gone but will go, or for those that are going, ask the scoffers who are there. When you stand before God, do you really think you're going to be able to say and scoff in the ways that you are now? Listen, God has chosen to save men, to forgive them of their sin, to give them new life in Christ, to allow them to come, as it were, before the very presence of God, united as part of the body of Christ on the basis of faith alone in Christ for salvation. Many people have trusted in religious systems, their own ideas, individuals, some of which maybe have good intentions, but maybe, of getting people into heaven or doing things right. Maybe, though ultimately motives are never pure. But, except for God. But the Bible makes it very clear that God is working with people on the basis of the person and work of Christ. Jesus paid for our sin. The Bible teaches in His body on the cross. That's how He did it. If you are going to be part of God's plan, you must do it through Jesus Christ. So, I ask again, have you repented and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Christian, here today, who maybe answers that question yes. Look at verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus, our what? Our Lord. Are you acting like Christ is your Lord? Your supreme, holy commander. Do you act like that kidnap this week? When the difficult times come? Or this weekend, when the difficult times are going to come that haven't come yet? Is He your supreme, holy commander? Is He your Lord? This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Maybe you're here today and you realize, that's not me. Christ is not my Lord. I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that I'm part of God's plan. You realize that you need to have your sins forgiven so you can truly glorify God and be the person that we've talked about here today. Maybe you know that if you were to stand before God right now, you would perish. There's no way you're going to heaven because you lack Christ. You don't have salvation. If that's you, then by faith today, you can turn from sin. That's what repent means, to turn from sin. Go to God and put your trust in Christ alone for salvation. His death on the cross for you. All of your badness goes to Him, and all of His righteousness, which is infinite righteousness, goes to you. It doesn't matter what you've done, because His righteousness is infinite. And while your punishment, it deserves an infinite punishment, He has more than paid for it. You need to ask Him to forgive you and let His work in your heart and in your life. Don't leave church today without asking me or someone else how you can be saved. I would be glad to sit down with you, and I know other believers here would. If you know Christ, if you are a believer here today, remember, God has a high calling on your life. Do the holy angels look at your life and see the beautiful, holy wisdom of God? Unfortunately, and this is just my own personal interjection, I think so often they see the patience of God with us rather than His holy wisdom. And God gets glory in everything, guys. There's nothing we can do to ruin God's plan or somehow to mess it up. But we also on the same light are not the poles and the craftsmanship and the workmanship that God has called us to be. And we need to do that. Are you walking worthy, as Ephesians 4:1 says? It commands you to do that. That's what the text says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. Colossians 1:10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good word and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Only the most amazing and infinitely wise God could take the foolish creatures that we are and reveal His manifold wisdom through us. Think about that. Jude 24:25 says this. This is it. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great hope, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen?